Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 43 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, 43, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study in the Sermon on the Mount, your word. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we search your word. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we cannot understand such things apart from the movement of your Spirit. Lord, be at work in the hearts of those who know you and those who are yet to know you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the final example in chapter 5 of six examples that Jesus has given illustrating his teaching on the true meaning of the law. If you turn back to verse 20, you'll remember this is the key verse. The key verse that sets up these six examples. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we've made the point several times, this would have been a shocking statement to those who hear that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee, because the Pharisees were known for their obedience to the law. But what we've seen is that Jesus is defining this in a different sort of way. He's defining this surpassing righteousness more in terms of motives than external deeds. It's a kind of righteousness that exceeds the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had. It's not as if Jesus was saying that the Pharisees, if they score about a 76% in their attempts to keep the law, then Jesus' disciples must score a 78 or 80% or better to make the grade and to be accepted into the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a righteousness that is measured in terms of motives, things going on in the heart, things going on in the mind, an internal righteousness rather than an external righteousness. And so, for example, he takes the law against adultery and he goes much deeper and he says, this involves your thought life and this involves your eyes and your inner desires. Or he takes the law against murder, and he insists that his disciples must look at motives and evil intentions and angry thoughts. And he goes on and on, example after example. He looks at divorce and he tells husbands to love their wives by shunning divorce and shunning lust. And he urges mercy and vengeance towards those who harm us. And in each example, one after another, in all six, he uses the same pattern. He reminds his audience, this is what you have heard, You have heard it said, and he quotes the law or a summary of the law. And then he corrects it, either a superficial distortion or a distorted interpretation of it. And he says, this is what it truly means. You've heard this quoted and interpreted like this, but let me explain to you what it really means and how it should really be interpreted in a much deeper sort of way. And this last example, the one we read this morning, is unique in that it is by far the worst distortion of all six examples. Jesus is correcting some sort of a distortion or misapplication in every instance, but this is absolutely the worst one, because when you see the way that the law was interpreted, you see that it was a half quotation of the law and it was a half lie. Just a flat out lie. Look at this in verse 43. You shall love your neighbor. Now that's legitimately part of God's law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's from the law of Moses. In fact, Jesus will later say this is the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul will later say this is the summary of all the law. And James will say this is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. But look what they do. Look at verse 43. You shall love your neighbor. And they deliberately omit two crucial words. As yourself. They drop as yourself. And it's the words as yourself that pitch the standard so high. They're narrowing the focus, making it more manageable, narrowing the standard. But they don't stop there and say you shall love your neighbor. And then they qualify who your neighbor is by specifically excluding enemies. You see, assumed there, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, assumes that enemies are not our neighbors. Now, that is exactly contrary to what the scriptures teach, Old Testament and New Testament. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that our neighbors are not just those people who are nice to us. It's not just those people who look like us or are related to us or have the same skin color as us. And not only do they exclude enemies as neighbors, they add the command to hate them instead, which really leaves you scratching your head when you read, what is it that these Pharisees are teaching? And it certainly left Jesus scratching his head. See, the Pharisees were legalists. And what we see over and over again is they would promote these very cleverly disguised half-truths. And then they would take great pride in being theologically astute. But Jesus comes along and says, no, you're theologically ignorant. And they would take great pride in being morally superior. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you're morally bankrupt. And in this last example, I really think this is the one that drives the nail in the coffin of their spiritual smugness, because this example is so contrary, not just to the nature of the Pharisees, but to the nature of human beings. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's a great quote that's attributed to Augustine. To love those who love you is human. To hate those who love you is demonic. But to love those who hate you is divine. Let me say that again. To love those who love you is human. To hate those who love you is demonic. But to love those who hate you is divine. And in this passage, I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. To love those who love you, that's human. That's human love. Nothing particularly special about that. Nothing particularly commendable about that. Nothing particularly difficult about that. We can love somebody who does a favor for us. We can love somebody who loves us. We can greet somebody who's a brother. We can do a kind turn for somebody who does something kind for us. We can love nice people. We can love kind people. But Jesus says, anybody can do that. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you know anything about tax collectors, really not so different from today, they had a bad public image. And Jesus is saying even a tax collector can do this. What's so special about that? It's not that it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to love someone who loves you, for sure. But that's not the abundant righteousness that the kingdom is made of. There's something much deeper than that. There's something much more profound than that. There's something that surpasses that level of humanistic, Pharisaic righteousness. There's something deeper than that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? There's really something haunting about that question. Look at verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That's a question Jesus posed to his disciples. That's a question Jesus posed to the Pharisees. That's a question that Jesus poses to us this morning. What more are you doing, you who claim the name of Christ, you who claim to be a Christian disciple, you who claim to be a born-again Christian, what more are you doing than others? He's assuming that his disciples are going to be characterized by a higher standard than just the standard of human love. To love those who love you is human. Everybody does it. Everybody loves those who are nice. But what more are you doing than others if you claim to be a disciple of Christ? And there he makes the distinction between human love, which is common, and divine love, which is unique to those who follow Christ. Divine love includes acts of kindness and prayer, even for enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he says in verse 44. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How do we demonstrate that we are God's children? How do we demonstrate that we are sons and daughters of the kingdom? How do we show that? How do we know that? How do we give evidence of that? And he says we demonstrate that when we love as he loves, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We demonstrate that we are God's children when we demonstrate God's divine love. And what does that look like? He gives us an example. Verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't have to do that. God would be perfectly justified to retaliate against sinners. But he shows mercy. He shows patience. He's long-suffering. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot fathom how deep the grace is that was shown to you this morning, that you were able to wake up and see the sunshine. God does not owe that to anyone. And yet, day after day, he gives sun, and he gives rain, and he gives the breath of life, and he gives things that none of us deserve, and he does that even to those who are not in Christ. You see, God loved us when we were enemies. God loved us when we were alienated from him. God loved us when we were strangers. God loved us when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were unable to hear his word, when we were unable to receive his Holy Spirit, when we were unable to obey his law, when we were unable to love him, when we were unable to respond to him, when we were unable to contribute anything in the world except sin and rebellion. And yet Christ died for us. To love those who hate you is divine. That's exactly what Christ did. There's a beautiful illustration of this in Luke, if you'll flip forward to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23. The Romans had taken the Son of God, and they had driven nails into his hands, and they had driven nails to his feet, and they had attached him to a wooden cross, and they had lifted that cross up into the air, and they dropped it into its socket, and his whole body was jolted, and his skin and tendons ripped, and his bones were exposed, and they spit on him, and they mocked him, and they threw things in his face. And as he hung there dying, there was this frenzied mob at his feet, and they were vicious, and they were hateful, and they were spiteful. And they were thirsty for his blood, and as he died, they sat there arguing and gambling over who would get his clothes. When the murder was accomplished, and in Luke 23, verse 34, in the midst of all this, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The point is that he could pray for them in the midst of hatred and abuse. He could love them enough to pray for their forgiveness in the midst of their torture. And that is divine love. That's not human love. To love those who love you is human. But to love those who hate you is divine love. And so Jesus is clarifying this twisted, superficial, external interpretation of the law. And he's saying, don't just love those who greet you. Don't just love those who do something nice for you. Your love of your enemies should be independent of what they are doing, can do, will do for you. It should be independent of how attractive they are, how nice they are. And when Jesus said this to his original audience, I'm sure that the Jews would have thought of Romans. When he said, love your enemies, they would have thought of the Romans, for sure. This unwanted military presence occupying their land. It was a disgrace to Jews. It defiled their land. And I'm sure they would have thought, what good would it do to love them? Are they ever going to love me back? Of course not. It's not going to happen. It's not going to change them one bit. It's not going to change their response. But the results are irrelevant. The results are irrelevant. The law points to love, and that includes love for friends, love for neighbors, love for enemies. How do you love them? How do you love somebody you don't like? Yeah, I think it's significant that Jesus is not saying you have to have a warm emotional feeling toward your enemies. That's not the biblical concept of love. Agape love is less to do with emotions and more to do with a will to do good, a will to serve, a will to perform sacrificial acts. And even when the object is unlovely, even when the object gives multiple reasons to discourage love, Jesus says you can show love. You can pray for that person, just like he did on the cross. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their forgiveness. Example here, very simple. You can say hello to them. You can say hello. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Greet your enemies too. Tell them hello. Do something kind for them. Show them a simple courtesy. And that's divine love. To love those who hate you is divine. So you have human love, you have divine love. And just in closing, let me say, as we close out this section, Jesus is setting up some impossible standards. Impossible standards. Really, all six of these are examples or examples of impossible standards from a human perspective. And this last one is a culmination. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you is completely alien to our thought, is completely alien to our practice, is completely alien to our desires as human beings. And if you read through these six examples, I hope that you come to the point where you say, if that's the standard, well, I may as well just admit right now, I cannot attain it. Because when you get to that point, and I think that is the point, that's exactly the point that Jesus is driving to. In myself, I cannot attain it. Then you begin to look toward the one who can. And he really drives this point home in the last verse of the chapter there, verse 48. If before 48, you still haven't gotten to the point where you admit, I can't attain this, look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This love, these characteristics, all six of these examples, they are driving toward a standard of perfection that we can never, ever, ever achieve in our own human merit. I really think that this verse, verse 48, is the climax of the entire Sermon on the Mount. If you get this, if you get verse 48, you will understand the essence of all Christ's teachings, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in all of the Gospels, the essence of his teachings. You must be perfect is a statement that is devastating to all human attempts to earn heaven. It is a statement that is designed to drive us away from all man-made attempts to earn our salvation and realize, I cannot do this. I cannot achieve this standard. No one can earn entry into the kingdom as a disciple of Christ by keeping Jesus' standards. And that's exactly the point. The disciple of Christ takes his failure and he comes to Christ and he pleads for his grace. He pleads for his mercy. He pleads for his forgiveness. And instead of boasting of the list, here's my lengthy list of abilities. Here are all the things that I have done. Here are all the things that I have accomplished. Here are all of my successes. Check, 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 check. Like the Pharisees, the disciple says, I have no list to offer. I have no hope to plead. I have no accomplishment that I can bring and say I merit something. Instead of boasting, the disciple is the one who is poor in spirit. The disciple is the one who mourns his inability, not brags about his ability. He comes broken. He comes contrite. He comes hungry. He comes thirsty for a righteousness that he cannot produce. When Jesus says, you must be as perfect as the Father in heaven, the true disciple says, I can't. My moral achievements are too pitiful. Have mercy on me. I hunger for that kind of righteousness. I long for that kind of righteousness. I plead for that kind of righteousness. Give me a life of repentance. Give me a life of humility. For the disciple of Christ, the life that they live is a lifestyle of repentance and humility and brokenness and hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they cannot produce and that only comes from Christ himself. It's a lifestyle of humility, not a lifestyle of pride and arrogance. And if you don't know that, if you don't know this love, if these standards are so foreign to you that they drive you to the cross, and I would say, ask Christ this morning, ask him to work this kind of work in your heart that you might begin to love like this. You'll never do it perfectly in this life. Our whole life is a process of becoming more like Christ. There's ups and downs. It's a battle, it's a struggle, but it begins when Christ works righteousness in your heart and he declares you innocent before the Father in heaven, and it will be perfected for all of eternity in death. This is a righteousness, this is a perfection that comes from Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us, and Lord, I pray that the words of your sermon would be a comfort to those who are broken. And I pray that your words would break those who are comfortable. Lord, draw us to yourself. Help us to realize our own inabilities as we reflect on our hearts in the light of your law and your true interpretation and application of your law. And Lord, we pray that we would be marked every day by humility, brokenness, contriteness, hunger, thirst, as we pursue after you, and as we lay all of our hope in this life and the next at the foot of your cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.